privilege to be here again. As I mentioned, when you get to meet new saints in this life, it's a head start on heaven. And so I like that a lot. I do want to mention a couple of books that I will be referring to in the message. This one's by Edward T. Welch, Meditations on Anger, Patience, and Peace, a small book about a big problem. Our chairman of deacons is an individual you would never suspect he'd have a problem with anger, but he reads this, it seems like, about every month. And so he just likes it, and it's doing a good job for him and the rest of us. And then this book is The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson. And there is a Ligonier Ministries has, I think it's 10 messages where he kind of goes through this book in about 20 minutes per section. It's unbelievable. It's almost like any new Christian, I find you must go through these 10 lessons, because he deals with legalism, antinomianism. He deals with the gospel, the heart of the gospel, which is Christ. And why do Christians have to be pressed back to Christ? Because he saved us. It seems like the enemy, that's all he wants to do, is drag us away from Christ. And then our flesh is saying amen to that. So there's a big battle going on, much worse than World War III could ever be, or Armageddon. And that's what's going on in our hearts as we fight sin and as we seek to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. When I was here a couple of weeks ago, we centered on the heart of Colossians chapter 1. And we must always be mindful that these books did not have any chapter divisions. They didn't have any verse references. We're so thankful for those divisions and verse references. But I always try to remember that this book, when you look at a verse in it, it's in a great context. And I think of the first Colossians who ever heard it. What was it like? Did the elders say, well, I'm going to read the first sentence this week and I'll read the next sentence next week? They said, are you kidding? We want to hear the whole letter. And then I can imagine after that, say, well, can we hear it again? And then someone said, well, could I look at it? And they start copying down everything they can copy. It's so beautiful the way the Lord has put together the Word of God. 66, our 66 best friends after the Lord Jesus, of course. And it astounds me how perfect each volume is. And the book of Colossians is the perfect volume for the Colossae people who, they love the Lord. He says, he prays about them in that first chapter. He's so thankful for their faith and their hope and their love and how they love all the saints. It sounds like an ideal church. Well, the enemy hates ideal churches, and he begins coming in with false teachings, false philosophies, incipient Gnosticism, the beginnings of Gnosticism, where the Gnostics said, well, the whole world is so evil that even Jesus couldn't have been flesh, because then that means he would have been evil in his nature. So John, in 1 John, has to deal with this. And someone who says that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, well, he's not of God, because he came in the flesh. Flesh just like we have, except without sin. And so this was impacting this church where the Gnostics somehow said, well, they were trying to answer the question, how could a holy God create an earth that eventually had sin in it? So they had these emanations coming out from God, and eventually the last emanation away from God created the earth, which had would eventually have sin in it. Of course, that's a big lie. Now, the Lord spoke, he created it, and sin entered through the temptation, through Satan, through Eve and Adam, laying hold of fruit that they were commanded not to eat. And so sin entered the world. And thank the Lord, he is a God of grace, God of mercy, promising that his son would crush Satan's head very early in the Bible in chapter 3 in Genesis. And then the whole Bible rolling that out, whereas the Lord is going to bring his son to destroy sin once and for all. So the Colossian people were being attacked by these false teachings. Our dear brother Luke mentioned the New Covenant or Covenant theology. The Old Covenant was a good covenant for its time, and there were commands that were wonderful for that time, but those commands were being put upon the people of God in the New Covenant, and that was That was false. Shouldn't have been. All those were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus at the cross. And then strictures were being given them, covenants, the commandments of men to touch this not, and taste this not, and handle this not. Things are going to perish with the using. And he says, these individuals who are having you worship angels, can you believe that, worshiping angels? You say, well, it could not happen. It can happen. And you say, well, you can worship your pastor. You can worship Christians. You put somebody between you and the Lord, and it becomes an item of worship. So you have Paul saying they're not holding on to the head. And that is the essence of this book, holding on to Jesus Christ himself. In chapter 1, he destroys all these false teachings before he even gets to them in chapter 2 by setting forth Christ as preeminent. We said that's first place. Above everything, there's no second to Christ. He is preeminent in all things as our Redeemer, having gone to the cross for us, paid for every single sin we'd ever commit, more than the hairs of our head, probably more than the cells of our body, just about. Our sins forgiven in Christ. And he's preeminent. We're going to worship him in heaven as the Lamb of God forever. We will never forget that he had to die for our sins. That grace that we'll know after 10,000 years, after 10,000 ages, the kindness that God is now pouring upon us that we can now receive after those 10,000 ages, because we never could comprehend that depth of kindness, he'll still be the Lamb. That we're receiving that not because we haven't sinned for 10,000 years and we deserve a little something. No, all by grace forever. And we will remember him as our Savior and bow before him as our Savior. And so as we consider that he is preeminent as our Redeemer, he's also preeminent as our Creator, our Sustainer, the head of the church. He lays all of these things out very clearly in chapter 1. It's like he's destroyed all these false teaching, and then he comes into chapter 2 and says, by the way, let's look at them. And he tears them all down, always tying back to the person of Christ, that we died in Christ. We were raised with him, baptized, as it were, to death at the cross, baptized into his death. So it's this union with Christ that he ties them to very firmly in chapter 2. Now in chapter 3, and someone asked me, what is your text? Well, I know there are pastors and there's great books, and every word in these verses 1 through 17 is a sermon. But let's go back to what I said before. They heard all of this in one sitting. Paul meant for it all to be tied together at one time. And so as we read, we study small books like this, it's really good to have a devotion. Let's just read all four chapters of Colossians. What a perfect devotion in the morning. Read it within 15 minutes, and there you have a perfect word for your soul for that day and eternity. And so let us read these verses, and then we will consider the teaching here, some of the teaching. Chapter 3 of Colossians. Let's hear God's word. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, in those first four verses that we read, we will speak of them as our union and communion with Christ, preparation for our sanctification. And then in verses 5 through 11, let's hear what we are to put off and what we are to mortify. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, whether there is Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And then verses 12 through 14, those things we are to put on, having put off these sins. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint or a quarrel against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Then in verses 15, 16, and 17, some of the means of grace to be able to do and work in the sanctification and grow in it. Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we marvel at the infinite grace and kindness in your heart that you would send your only begotten Son, the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life and to die a perfect death on our behalf, in our place. We thank you, Lord, that he came willingly and suffered more than we could ever understand. We thank you for raising him again from the dead. We thank you that he raised himself from the dead. And Lord, we praise you that he is exalted and his name is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth. And Father, we just ask you to help us now bow our hearts before you, to worship as we hear your word, to cry out to you as we hear your word, that we might walk in all the things that you've laid before us. And Father, we ask you to guide us now in your word for Jesus' sake. Amen. This is an amazing paragraph, as it were, groups of paragraphs. When I think of sanctification, it's very important. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Unless an individual is being sanctified, they were never justified. And our sanctification, in the title of the message, and I say from justification to sanctification, we're not leaving justification. No, it's from a position or a state of being justified, then we can be sanctified. If you ever leave that, your sanctification will be, just as Luke pointed out, just another form of works. Just another way to get into God's presence. You are already in God's presence, having been justified the very first second of your faith in Christ. Amen. Sounds like it's got to be heresy. You have that perfect standing with God the very second you believe. And forever, never to be diminished. That's why this is good news. This is the gospel that in my worst sin, and believe you me, when I give my testimony, I always say, and I wish I'd never sinned since that date. But there's this hoard of sin that Jesus had to pay for as a Christian. And David had, you know, a man after God's own heart. What a prayer. Lord, make me a man after God's own heart. But Lord, protect me from that day when David looked out at a beautiful lady and committed all the sins that he did, myriads of sins that his heart was hardened. And that 9 months later, at least, here comes Nathan and has to tell the story. You are the man who has committed such sin. And then he writes Psalm 51. And the devil will say, hey, good things have come out of this sin, right? You might even get to write something like Psalm 51 someday. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches run, flee, hold on to the Lord Jesus, cry out everything within you. Every sin that's in this Bible is there for us to run away from and to know that's a sin that we pray, Lord, protect me, keep me. And then when we fall into that sin, we say, Lord, preserve me and help me not fall that path again. That's the heart of a Christian, a heart that wants to be just like Jesus, who has been justified, pronounced righteous by God. You know, we'd like to take Romans and just insert it here and say, study the book of Romans, get established in the book of Romans, thank the Lord for the canon. We roll out of Acts, right? We have all of this preaching of the gospel. And it says, now let's, the early church said, okay, if we're going to be rooted and grounded, we've got to get Romans first. Don't put Romans just before Revelation. They might sit on another book first, and that's a great book, but it follows Romans. You have to be established in justification. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Amen. And after he'd already been accounted righteous, he lied twice about his wife, right? Put her in terrible danger. The Lord forgave him. The Lord is so merciful. In Romans 4, he talks about Abraham's faith, but he doesn't review all the sin. He gives a good example for us that love covers a multitude of sins. I mean, if you only had a New Testament, this is what Wycliffe translators, they go into a place and they translate the Bible, and usually they do the New Testament, and you're reading along in Hebrews chapter 11, there's this guy named Samson, you know, a man of faith, and you don't even hear about all the stuff that he did wrong, and there was a lot of things he did wrong. It's a terrible, terrible story in some ways, but all you know, he's a man of faith. And so this is our Lord. This is how he treats us, justified. He brings us into his presence as completely washed. Now, the Spirit of God does convict us, but he's not convicting us to hold us like this. He's convicting us so he can draw us to the heart of God and we confess our sins. It's beautiful. It's glorious. It's wonderful. We are justified. And so we think of those early parts of Colossians. He's assuming their justification. They are Christians. But now he says we must move into our sanctification. We're going to throw away all these false teachings, and we're going to remind you. And he reminds the Christians here in chapter 3 very clearly of their union and communion with Christ. Because one of the most serious things and fatal things is trying to become like Christ and forgetting that you're already in Christ. You're not trying to get into Christ by what you're doing. You are in Christ, so now operate in Christ. Walk in Christ. You lived in all these sins. We read that. That's what you did. That's what we did. Living in sin, like a fish in water. Don't throw us on the land. We'll suffocate. Get us back in that sin. But then he put us out of the water onto the land of Christ. We don't want that water breathing in our gills anymore. We want the fresh air of the Word of God, of Christ in fellowship with him and men growing in him. So let's think about what he said here. All these statements of our union with Christ, and he begins putting some commands with that, sort of weaving them, but it's commands for communion. He doesn't even give the details of walking away from sin. It's talk about how you grow in Christ. How are you going to be sanctified? How are you going to be made like him? If then you were raised with Christ, that's assuming the death of Christ for you and his resurrection. And when he was raised, you were raised with him. The world said, you're sitting right here. You Christians are crazy. You're sitting right here in this building and you're telling me you're seated in heavenly places in Christ. That's Ephesians chapter 2, right? You are seated right now. God sees you in his Son, and we better go with what God says. That's what faith says. Okay, Lord, I am right here, but you see me right with you. If then you were raised with Christ, united with Christ in that resurrection, seek those things which are above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Even this command itself is sandwiched between two statements. You're supposed to seek these things which are above, but you're in Christ. You're going to the person that you are united with. You're talking to one who loves you so much he died for you and does not deny you and never will. You might deny him by your sin, but he will never deny you as his child. And so you seek the things which are above. And you say, well, what is that? Well, right here in this very passage we're reading, if you go down to verse 12 and just think about those things, therefore is the elect of God holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. Well, the Lord is the most tender and merciful being in all the universe, and you put on that. Say, Lord, I want to be like you, and you seek that. Kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. Lord, give me all these things that are your excellencies, and you seek Christ in that. It's not that you seek these things outside of Christ. You're seeking Christ himself. You want him. Remember, it's those Ephesians, those great Ephesians. They had all this teaching. They had had done all these things. And in the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus says, you've done all these things so well. But I have one thing against you. You've left your first love. You've somehow started operating apart from me and away from me and doing but not being with me. It's serious. I want to read a quote out of this book, The Whole Christ. He says this. Hope I can find it. Thank you for your patience. The reason why I want to find this quote is one of the greatest quotes I've ever read. And you know, the Lord wants us to speak about the Bible outside the Bible. He said, why would you want that? How are you going to get sound doctrine? Every false teacher says, I believe the Bible. We read a verse of Scripture, and that's what it... No, the Lord wants us talking about it. He says, hold fast the form of sound words to Timothy. Understand what is being said. Talk about it. I mean, are they really saying there is a triune God? Are they really saying salvation cannot be lost? Because you can read certain verses, pull them up, hey, you lose your salvation. He's going to break off a branch and break you off. That's not what the Bible teaches. Well, anyway, so chapter 4 on legalism. Okay. Gerhardus Voss was a seminary professor at Westminster East in Philadelphia. And he says this. This is his definition of legalism. Legalism, and by the way, we think of legalism as, well, that's trying to earn your way to heaven by doing something. That's legalism. Or legalism could be someone's trying to tell you got to do these things in order to be pleasing to God. You're not going to lose your salvation, but you have to do this, and then if you do this, you'll be pleasing to God. This is his definition of legalism. Legalism is a particular kind of submission to God's law, something that no longer feels the personal divine touch in the rule it submits to. Think about that, and I'm going to read it again. Legalism is a particular kind of submission to God's law, something that no longer feels the personal divine touch in the rule it submits to. See, we're reading a lot of commands here, right? And if you don't see those commands as coming from the mouth of God himself, and God tying you to himself and drawing you to himself is just something I'm to do and check a box, that's legalism. And so Ferguson speaks about this. He says, legalism is simply separating the law of God from the person of God. That's, and when I heard this, I was like, oh boy. I mean, I want to be sanctified, and sometimes I'm like, let's get to work on these verses, right? I mean, just you jump down even to verses on this. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as is fitting the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. So he thinks about flowers he's got to give her. Now he needs to think about the Lord who just said this. Oh, Lord, you want me to love my wife like you love the church. And so as you're loving your wife and you hand her those flowers, it's from Jesus, as it were. It's the Lord that put this in my heart for you. I can only love you by the love he gives. So it's... When I saw that quote, it was like a game changer. Now, I wish I were more sanctified having read it, but I now have the tools. That was a tool, understanding what this is, and this passage is a tool he's giving you. You are bound to Christ. You are united to Christ. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. The old King James says, set your affection on things above. What is in your heart and your mind, set it upon Christ. Now, this doesn't mean become a monk and just hide yourself in a room and just, why are you not coming out of the room? Because I'm setting my mind on things above. This is as you walk into Walmart. This is as you go into work and you sign in. You're setting your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And the world says he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. That's a lie. You've got to be so heavenly minded, you will be some earthly good in what you're doing right now. And the person you're walking up to has got burdens, they've got sins, they've got trials. They might have a smile on their face and they're just hiding the wreckage that is in their heart. And you say, Lord, give me grace to minister to this person and put off just thoughts of myself. But That's doing what this is saying here. Setting your mind on things above, not only things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The world does not understand this, but your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. I mean, what else do you want in life? This is our hope. I don't care what they can say this is going to happen in the earth. This is going to happen. I'm not talking about God. Just people can prognosticate all this stuff. Whatever they say, we're going to be with Christ forever and ever and ever. On your worst day, you can say, well, I'm going to be with Christ. And the greatest loss, I have Christ. He's coming for me. And just like flying, if you've never flown before, it's quite an amazing thing, because if you take off on an overcast day, it's always shining above the clouds. It's like, I love it. It looked like a terrible day, but up here it's just glorious. And that's what this hope is for us. Yes, we're having all these troubles in this life, but we have the Lord Jesus. And we have this certain promise. So you see how he ties their minds to him. And now let's get down to business. The sanctification from the perspective of putting off sin, or he even uses this strong word, mortifying, putting to death. Just like Abraham was supposed to plunge a knife into Isaac. And God said, no, there's a sacrifice. You plunge that knife into that sin and you put it to death. You don't play around with it. You don't put it in a glass case. You can watch it. Hey, it's over there. It's dead, just as you died in Christ. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Now, those sins we just read over, in as I outline this in my mind, I think these are sins of sensuality, sins of passion of the body. And he says, put to death those members. And then he goes from there. He talks about sins of the heart, as he says in verse 8, he says, but now you yourselves are to put off all these anger, wrath, malice. They're sins of the heart that flow into our lives. And then not that the other sins don't come from the heart as well, they do. But these are things that we're actually conjuring in our mind and our hearts. Anger, wrath, malice. And then sins of the mouth, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. So we'll think of these things we're putting off and we're putting to death in those three ways. Our sensual sins, sins of the heart, sins of the mouth. So let's consider them now. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication. Now, he puts this first. The word is porneia in the original. And that's where we get the word pornography. And this is a word that is kind of an umbrella word for every kind of sexual sin in the world, whether it's adultery against one's spouse, adultery before marriage, it's homosexuality, it's lesbianism, it's all the manner of sins that are talked about in the Old Testament. They're to be put to death. And if you ever say, well, I'm not going to be tempted in that way, get ready. Take heed where you stand, lest you fall. At whatever age you might be, I'm looking forward to the day when this mind is perfectly, pristinely pure and will never, ever think another thought again that is evil. But in the day you think you can't think that, a thought can pass through your mind. The enemy can put something before you. And there's some things in Scripture that kind of scare us. When the Lord says that sin is so great in man, he can't even fathom it. Only the Lord knows the depths of sin. And Jesus had to cleanse us of all of that. He had to die for all of that depth of sin and did do it. That's why he had to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He had to experience the pains of hell, the separation from God that we would have experienced in hell forever. And yet he overcame that by his righteousness. it is finished. It is complete. It's completely paid for. They are completely washed. And so there is this sin. Now, I can't spend a lot of time on each of these, but I do want to spend a little time in this section talking about, and as these words are developed, it goes, he talks about fornication, uncleanness. Thayer says, in a moral sense, this is the impurity of lustful, luxurious, and profligate living. Passion, in the New Testament sense, this is depraved passion or vile passions. Evil desire, cravings, longings, desire for what is forbidden, lust. These are like synonyms. And then he has covetousness, which is idolatry, which is the 10th commandment, of course, and desiring anything that God is not giving us or will not let us have and shouldn't have. Some things, I mean, to have a wife is good, but not to have someone else's wife, of course. And so he says, because of all these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. You live in them no longer. You live in Christ. But you are actually flourishing, living, drinking these sins as water. Now, the internet is a vast tool that can be used for good. There is a pastor in Zambia named Conrad Mbewe. I can email him, and if he's not asleep, he'll answer that email eventually, and I'll get to fellowship with a brother. We can send pics to individuals in Australia. We have Alan and Katie Beardmore, who were sent from our church, and they're in Perth, Australia. We send pics to them. They can send pics to us. It's an amazing tool. It also can be a wretched tool to destroy a marriage or a life with addictive images. I need not be more specific in youthful company. Mortify those desires and practices. Burn them on a pyre never to be touched again. You ever watched the movie Fireproof? I showed it to 7 seniors last Friday night. Praise God. One of the young men asked if he could take a Bible home with him. His name is Gilbert. His name is Lakin Gilbert. Please pray that God will save him. He's coming back to my house on June 5th to watch another movie. But in that movie called Fireproof, the man had difficulty with pornography. And just the way he puts that thing to death is remarkable in that movie. So if you haven't seen it, it's a good one. Maybe you're not using the internet to view illicit images, but we are not to use it to communicate in any way and with anyone with whom we are not to communicate. May I be specific? Do not develop any relationship with anyone that is not sanctioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. Your spouse should be your best friend. Those that are not, those of us that are not married, I repeat, those of us that are married are not allowed to have a second best friend who's a female. She's number one, and there's no number two. Jesus died for his church, and he was bound to her alone. So, if we have a tool, and that road down there, there's good people driving down that road, and there's sinful people going down that road to steal things. Everything that is out in the world, God can use it for good, or the enemy can use it for evil. And that tool, the internet, we're still going to use it by grace. But you've got to put to death anything involved in that tool. Remember Christ's death for your sins. Remember that he died for you and you were buried with him. Pray to put to death all your passions by the Spirit of the living God. So we want to put off all these sensual sins. We want to mortify the sins and put off the sins of the heart. It says in verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, and malice. Now, anger has a number of faces, and I get this out of this book. Anger's got that burning, boiling face, right? You just get red-faced and you tell it like it is. But there's also a cold face to anger, where you're just, you're going to pull away. You're not being kind. You're just going to be aloof. That's the cold face. And there's many faces of it that it can show itself, and they all must be put off. I'm going to kill them with kindness. That's anger. That's a form of malice where you're actually planning on doing something evil. and that's got to be put away. You know, if we didn't have a possibility and even a tendency to do this in our flesh, these commandments wouldn't be here. I mean, God never says, stop flying at 200 feet. We just can't do that. But these are things that Christians can do, and they must be put off. And we pray through this. We say, Lord, give me grace. And, it, you know, the promise in Romans 8, or the statement in Romans 8 is that we cannot put to death any of these sins but by the Spirit of God. Amen. In communion with the Lord, by the Spirit of God, we can mortify the deeds of the flesh, and must. And then we have putting off the sins of the mouth. Blasphemy. Filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. How can we have the power to do this? Well, it says at the end of verse 9, you have put off the old man with his deeds, and then verse 10, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. In other words, in heaven, that old man will be completely gone, the old self. We won't have to battle that anymore. But in this life, we're dragging around this ball and chain. And we want to run as fast as we can. Here's this ball behind us. We drag the flesh. And so as we grow older, as we grow in Christ, we must continually be putting this off every day. The last day of our life on this earth, whether it's by death or by God raising us up, we're going to be battling this. David Brainerd was a great missionary that, if you study his life, and he only lived to be 29. He died of consumption or tuberculosis. But he was a very, very godly man. And the last day of his life, someone asked him, well, what are you doing? He says, I'm making my calling and election sure. I'm looking to Christ. I'm looking to his saving me, and I'm putting off sins that are to be put off. That's what we do. Every day we get up to battle. First thing in the morning, Lord, I want to love you as my first love. Help me to do that throughout the day. I want you first today in every way. And Lord, give me grace to commune with you throughout the day, to seek the things which are above, to be in prayer with you. And then as these sins come to battle me, help me throw them off, put them off, run from them, hate them, and do everything in my power. Sometimes it's not good to be alone. Like, I'm not tempted to certain sins when I'm in your presence. And we are made to be a body. Remember, this is written to a church. This isn't written to people trying to see, well, who can be the best one in the church, and we go home and we come back to see who's the greatest. It's nothing of the sort in this. This is the brethren together are fighting these things. We can see weaknesses in our brothers and sisters. It doesn't say you always have to blow that out of them. You can pray. Lord, give them grace. I didn't maybe realize that hurt my feelings, but I'll just pray for them. And then other sins are greater. And, you know, it tells us here that, you know, that do not lie to one another and put off the old man as easy and put on the new man, which is renewed knowledge according to the image of him who created him, that, you know, we are, how can we lie to a brother or sister? But we do. We say things that are close to the truth, but maybe a little exaggerated. Well, that's a lie. Jesus never exaggerated. He never lied in any way. It was just pure, perfect truth. And so, by grace, we can do this. And so, We put off the old man with his deeds, and notice this, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. This is talking about the new birth. When we are saved, whether it was by a dramatic Paul conversion or by a very gradual Nicodemus conversion, whatever it was, as a child just growing in the faith, we're still a new creature, a new person. The only explanation for why we want to be like Jesus is because he gave us a new heart. He took out the stony heart has been taken out, and the heart of flesh has been put in so that we can then desire to do all these things. And so then he goes on. He he says in verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, why does he go through all of these different individuals, types of individuals? In a church, it's easy to separate. What I'm seeing here today is not what we're going to see in heaven. We're going to see people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, people, and nation. And we invite people from the community of whatever kind, and only a certain kind shows up. We had a lady who joined our church, and she was African-American. But after 3 years, she just felt so out of place. And we loved her, and she felt like she just needed to go. She went to an African-American church. We love her. We still love her. And some churches have more of a conglomeration. That's fine. But here he's talking to these Colossians, and Greek nor Jew. And remember the New Testament, getting Jews and Greeks together, Jews and Gentiles together, was no small thing. The book of Romans, yes, it talks about the sovereignty of God, but a whole lot of it is getting Jews and Gentiles together as one. And the same problem is here in the Colossian church. Circumcised nor uncircumcised. Barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free. Now, what's a Scythian? We know what a barbarian is, a Scythian. A Scythian was the worst barbarian that the Colossians ever knew. These are the ones you could never, ever forgive, but they must be forgiven. These are the ones who, when converted, had the most things to put off. And these were, you'd never want a next-door neighbor who was a Scythian. That's just the way the Colossian people thought about it. And they are, it says, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And how many sermons have been preached on this, Christ is all and in all? It's a great few words to preach every sermon you could ever want to preach. But in the context, it's talking about among all these people, Christ is all to them. And remember, this Scythian, you've got to forgive and forgive. Christ is all to that Scythian and in all of you. All of the Colossian people, no matter where they've come from, he is in every one of them. And the way you treat them is the way you're treating Jesus. Remember Jesus taught that in Matthew 25, you do this to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. If you forgive one of my brothers, you've done it unto me. If you've been kind to one of my brothers and sisters, you've done it unto me. And if you have not, if you're unkind to them, you're unkind to me. And so this is how we treat the Lord Jesus, is how we're treating one another. So we've looked at these sins that we're to put off, whether it's sensual, whether it's of the heart, whether it's of the mouth. But let's look at what we're to put on. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. We've got some good work to do, don't we? I mean, this is what Jesus was like in perfection. And the first thing he says, put on tender mercies. Have a heart of compassion. You're seeing all manner of troubles in this person, and don't say, well, you ought to handle that. No, you need to pray that you'll have empathy. Sympathy is just being able to, to be able to understand something what they're going through. Empathy is that you've been through that yourself, and you can pick them up. And it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, that all these things fall upon us so that we might be able to help somebody else in that same case. You've wrestled with this sin. You've wrestled with this problem. We mentioned someone, a family in this church is having to deal with some kind of suicide. In our own school that I teach in, a student who graduated 6 years ago committed suicide last week, and three of his siblings are in our school, and four siblings are in our school, and two of them were my students this last year. I mean, I can't imagine. One of eight children, and I knew this young man. I love this young man. He was not one of my students, but his girlfriend was one of my students, and I knew of him, spoke with him. and then to have his brothers and sister right there in the school. It's, you know, we meet people who are truly suffering, and we are to come with a heart of compassion. Well, as we go through these, we can pray for each one of them in the church, among ourselves, every individual. I mean, I don't like this statement, but I think it's true that there are personality conflicts. This kind of personality, this kind of personality just rub the wrong way. They don't want to rub the wrong way. They just do. You have an extrovert and you have an introvert. And somehow the extrovert gets into the introvert's place, or the other way around, the extrovert can't understand why the introvert is so introverted, and it's not working. Or a person is very driven and a person who needs to be carefully led along. It's just whatever it is. It can develop in a marriage. Over time, we seem like we were more compatible, and now we're not. This is what we must do. As it says, tender mercies, kindness, humility. No, kindness is, that's, we need to define love. Love is kind. Humility, putting oneself in the place of Christ who humbled himself. Meekness, long suffering or patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint or a quarrel against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. This is what we must do as Christians. Forgive. Put away. Seek not to remember. Now, there are certain sins that if they continue in them, they must be dealt with in a church in discipline. But it's not like you're trying to crush someone. You're trying to bring them back to Christ. That's the whole idea. You go by yourself. Then you go with two or three, and you're hoping the two or three work because the one didn't work. Then you bring it before the church. Oh, please, before the church so that they might be restored. And if they won't hear the church, well, the Lord says there must be something wrong, vastly wrong. They want to continue in that sin, live in that sin. They're acting like they're lost. Doesn't mean you hate them. Now you start praying for them as a lost person rather than as a saved person. You want them to hear the gospel. They just can't be a member of your church. They can't be a voting member. They can't have the privileges of serving in this or that. So you're forgiving them. Now, we're going to go to, if you turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, or chapter 11, excuse me. Mark chapter 11 has a very unique verse. Verse 25 says, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses." And when I first began thinking about this, and our senior pastor quotes this often, if you're standing there praying, you're not going to them and asking them to repent and waiting for them to repent. And if they repent, then you forgive them. This is you're standing in your room. And they're over there 25 miles away. And yes, they've committed that sin against you. And you're standing there praying and you forgive. Because you've already been forgiven. Now, it doesn't mean you don't go to them, but you've already done the preparatory work. You're going to restore them. You're not going to say, "Hey, if they don't repent, I don't have to forgive them." No, you've already put it away. You've already looked at the cross of Christ. You've seen your sins forgiven there. You've seen their sins forgiven there because they're professing Christians. Yes, there's a problem. I mean, Paul and Barnabas had a serious problem. It got put back together again. Read the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul begins talking about Barnabas in a very positive way. So something was restored there, but there was a time when they separated. And who is right? I think there's probably some both wrong on both sides. They both could have done something different in that discussion where they would have said, "Well, we're just not going here." And, you know, Barnabas was older in the faith, and so maybe he couldn't submit to Saul, and who was Paul. And Paul knew that God didn't want this to happen. And you can always speculate. But that's not there to say, "Hey, we can break up and it's okay." No, we need to apply this. Forgive and then go. And if they don't repent, well, still we walk away. We're not wanting something to happen to them in judgment. That's God's hands. Amen. He will take care of the wrath. We take care of the care and love for them. We're not God. God can do what he does. We must do what he commands us to do. So we have this forgiveness. Now, he's going to close this group of paragraphs in preparation for some very specific commands that I just read to you, after that to the family and then to relations in the church. But he ends it with three means of grace. And as Nathan was leading us in prayer, he mentioned unprofitable attendance to the means of grace. Well, thank the Lord you're here today. This is a means of grace to gather together. Those who are out there doing something else and saying, well, I'm worshiping on my tractor. Well, I hope they are. If they're on the tractor, I hope they're worshiping, but they probably ought to be somewhere else on the Lord's Day, you see? And they're missing the means of grace. When I came to preach here, the means of grace had already been laid before. We've been singing. We've been doing what this passage even tells us to do, is to sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We were teaching each other grace, teaching each other the gospel, and it was wonderful. So let's read these three. Let's go back to Colossians 3 and read those three means of grace. And first one in verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. I'm a little sensitive to this word let, because people say, let God do this, let God do this, let God save them. My God is in the heavens. He does whatsoever he wants to. I mean, he's not waiting around to wonder if somebody will let him save them. No, I'm a gentleman. I won't come into their hearts. Remember, I was in Colorado Springs at a conference. I'd just been saved. And this lady said, well, did you, she heard that I'd been saved. She said, well, did you ask Jesus into your heart? I said, ma'am, Jesus bashed the door down in my life. I mean, I wasn't waiting there with, they've got the picture. He's outside. You got a doorknob on your side. He didn't have a doorknob on his side. He's a gentleman. I needed him to come roaring into my life, because I was roaring towards hell. So it's, you just have to, but this is the language God uses. In other words, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, because you can resist God. You can resist the Holy Spirit. You can become hard-hearted. Let this peace that God has earned, that Christ earned at the cross, rule your hearts. And the word here is like an umpire. An umpire just calls balls and strikes, right? And so this umpire in your heart says, that's something you need to be involved in. No, you don't want to be involved in that. You can sense an argument coming on. No, don't go there. Proverbs says don't get involved in an argument. It's like water, like a dam. You put a crack in a dam, it's not going to be a crack for long. It's going to be gushing out. And this argument that you could have quelled, could have turned away from it, you did not. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. William Hendrickson, great commentator, says this. He's with the Lord now. This peace is the condition of rest and contentment in the hearts of those who know that their Redeemer lives. It is the conviction that the sins of the past have been forgiven, that the present is being overruled for good, and that the future cannot bring about separation between Christ and his own. That's real peace. The Lord loves me, and he's never going to reject me. He earned that at the cross, and now I have peace with God, but now I can have the peace of God in my heart. And so John Gill says this, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. By the peace of God, it is meant either the peace believers have with God, which is his gift and passes all understanding and flows from a comfortable apprehension of interest in the blood, righteousness, and atonement of Christ. Your mind is set upon Christ and his death for you, his living for you, or rather the peace which does or should subsist among the saints themselves, which God is the author of, calls for, and requires and encourages in them. Let the peace of God rule in your body. I don't know if I mentioned it last time, but it's come up in my thinking recently. I've been through 3 1/4 church splits. Man, I remember the third one, tears flowing down my cheek, because my children were old enough then to know what was going on. And I never want them to know. When the first two, they were just little kids here, like little Silas, didn't know what was going on. But this third one, they were well aware. And it was just streaming. I said, Lord, I prayed they'd never see another church split. Well, thankfully, that got us to a church we've been in since 1990. So 31 years without a church split. Hallelujah. But that quarter came in there. That one quarter was during that time where an individual began to try to separate the body of Christ, to draw individuals after himself, to antagonize everyone against their leadership. And by the grace of God, our church was able to go through that. We did lose. We lost three families. Now, that's a lot. But we do pray for them. I still continually pray for them. Pray that our hearts will be joined together again someday. In heaven, they will be for those who are in Christ. So, you know, we must apply this peace to the body of Christ. Then a second means of grace. And let the word of Christ, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And I believe the ESV says with thankfulness. And you notice at the end of verse 15, it says, and be thankful. At the end of this verse, and be thankful. It's the word of Christ. Jesus said, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. If you're going to be sanctified, it's going to be tied to the word of God. I hope you're feeling sanctified, but if you're not, it's the word of God that sanctifies us, that changes us, because it points us to Christ. And we look at Christ, it says we're changed into his image. When you look at Christ, you become like him. You study the person of Christ. You study all that he did for you, who he is. It changes you. What does it say in the Proverbs? If you walk with wise men, you'll be wise. The ones you're around are going to change you because you're going to become like them. You're going to become like Jesus as you read the word of Christ, as you sing to one another. You know, some people say, well, I'm not a preacher, but are you a singer? He even says that we can make a joyful noise. I can't sing well, but I can make a joyful noise. I can do that under the Lord. And you were teaching the brethren. We're hearing each other confess Christ. And that's his means. He wants that to happen in the body of Christ. And then the third, the name of Christ is a means of grace. Walking in the name of Christ. It says, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. See that trilogy of thanks at the end of 15, 16, 17. Being thankful. Now, what does it mean to do things in the name of the Lord Jesus? Well, first of all, it's in his authority. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:10, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. I'm coming in his authority. And in his authority, I say, you need to be unified. It's also according to his revealed will. You can never sin in the name of Christ. I heard a man one time, he said he thought the Lord wanted him to divorce his wife, and she was ideal. She had done nothing wrong and committed, not deserted him, no fornication. She was a godly woman who passed away in the last year. And he thought it was God's will for him to divorce her. Now, there was another girl on the side, and he did marry her. But he wasn't doing that in the name of Christ. And he thought the Lord wanted him to do that. No, he did not. Amen. There is never a sin out there you can say you can do in the name of the Lord, but you can do righteousness, do his will in his name, according to his revealed will. Also, by his power, you do things in the name of Christ. Then Peter said in Acts 3:6, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And so he called upon the name of Christ, because it was Christ who was raising him, right? Says in Acts 9:29, also by his power, he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. And then finally, we can do things in the name of Christ for his glory. 2 Thessalonians 1:11-12, therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling, of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him. We want all of this to happen so that the name of Christ will be glorified. And so we do it in his authority and by his power and for his glory. Well, in closing, as we look at this section here, we looked at our sanctification from the perspective of our union and communion with Christ, the strength we have to do any of this. We looked at the sanctification from the perspective of putting off and mortifying sins. We looked at our sanctification from the perspective of putting on the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, we looked at three great means of sanctification: the peace of God, the Word of God, and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have not come to Him, today is the day of salvation. God has given you one more day to believe in Him, to trust in Him. As a Christian, you have another day to seek Him, to turn away from that sin that you've maybe been too friendly with and put it to death. Let's love Him together. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the risen Lord Jesus. We thank You for His mercy, His grace, His kindness. Thank You for this body, Lord, that You have formed for Yourself. You've called these brethren out of darkness, out of the kingdom of this world's sin, and Lord, You've placed them in Christ. Father, we pray for each and every member of this church that they might grow exceedingly in the Lord Jesus. We pray that their love might abound to You, Lord, and to one another. We pray, Lord, that their forgiveness might abound, Lord, to one another as well. We pray, Father, that You would help us go forth from this day to walk with You, to love You. Lord, to not forget Your word. Help us to remember You in all that we do and say. And we ask You this for Jesus' sake. Amen.